Scripture reading today is from James chapter 4, verses 1 through 17. If you're using a pew Bible, it's page 179 in the New Testament. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source, your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Be subject, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and cry. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not slander one another, brothers. He who slanders a brother or judges his brother slanders the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows to do the right thing and does not do it, to him it is sin. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Father, we come before you in this gathering with a desire to hear from you, from your word. I pray that each one would hear what you would have for each of us as we consider how to refrain from the filthiness and worldliness that can so easily entangle us. Father, help us to submit underneath your word now. Help us to see you as the one judge, the one able to save and to deliver, and the one that kills. We thank you for saving us, those that are in Christ, that look at Christ and see him as glorious and beautiful. Lord, I pray that would grow this morning through your word, a zealousness and a desire to grow in holiness. That's what James would have for us. That's what the Spirit would have for us. Father, I pray for all the seeds that were planted this weekend on Friday and Saturday and yet to come today at the booth. Lord, I pray that people would come to Christ through that engagement that was had, through the conversation that were had. And would you cause those seeds to grow up, those offers of the gospel? Lord, would you save those that heard the word? We also think specifically for this summer focus on missions. It's been a joy to hear about the reports of your work, not just here in this body or in our own souls, but across the world. Your gospel is going forth. People are hearing the gospel and responding. We praise you for that. We want all the nations to be glad in Christ. I pray that you would continue to encourage the streams, as we heard from them this morning. Encourage them in their work. Lord, would you raise up leaders? Would you raise up elders and church plants? Lord, give them all the needs, meet all their needs, give them all their funding, and help us as a church to come alongside them in all these endeavors in a faithful way. We want to be good senders. Would you bless our time now in your word in James chapter 4, in Jesus' name, amen. So last week we did a deep dive on our speech. We saw that our speech is a reflection of what is in our heart. We saw the power and the effect of speech in our life and on the lives of others. We were also exhorted by James that the tongue of a Christian is to be controlled by the law of God. We saw the connection between speaking and wisdom. We also looked at the effects of sinful speech, namely disorder and, as he said, every vile practice. But we also spent time looking at the features or attributes of biblical speech. While sinful speech brings division and destruction, biblical speech brings peace and a harvest of righteousness. In an effort to ensure that one of the main points of last week's sermon is not lost, I need to spend just a couple minutes setting up that point, because it's going to be essential next week for Joe's sermon. And it was also the point I wanted to make, and I had the wrong text on the screen. So just want to resettle us in on this point, specifically as it relates to how we pursue sanctification as Christians. So with that said, James made the claim in verse 2 of chapter 3 that it is a perfect man that is able to control his tongue, yet no man is perfect because we all stumble in many ways. James wanted us to see that our pursuit of a controlled tongue begins in the heart, and then to assess the motives behind our speech. But he also mentions in verse 10, this is of chapter 3, that it should not be the case for believers who have been born of the Word, to have evil speech. For a believer, blessing and cursing is not consistent with a living faith. So in other words, someone with a living faith works to control their tongue and their body for holiness. I then made the argument in light of James's use of perfect. He'd used this 3 times in the book so far. We have been given everything that we need to pursue a tongue that is submissive to the Word of God and therefore producing peace. So for James, a living faith is marked by the type of speech we use. Our speech is an overflow of our heart, and since we've been born again by the Word, thus being ones that submit to the Word and are enslaved to Christ, this is all language from James we've heard, our tongue must be subject to God and His law. And in light of God's perfect law and our nature, our new nature in Christ, we are able to pursue a tongue that is controlled by God's word when we speak. So this is the logic. If we are truly saved, we are submitting to God's word, and our good works will be evident. One of those good works is our speech. It must be governed and controlled by God's word and love for our neighbor. So 2 Peter 1, 3 through 10 confirms this truth as well for us as believers, this pursuit of sanctification. Let me read that passage. This was the one that was supposed to be there last week. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. A glorious passage for us. So just to wrap this little recap up, because of our new nature in Christ, namely those who have been born of the Word, when we come across inconsistencies in our life that do not match God's Word, we have everything that we need to fight against sin in this life. Though this process of sanctification can be slow and painful, Real growth in holiness is possible, and we can put sin to death. Now, I'm going to stop there because that'll be one of Joe's launching points next week when he does a deep dive specifically on verses 7 through 10 of our passage today. I will be addressing these verses, but very briefly, because this process of how we put sin to death requires at least one sermon. Right, Joe? At least one. That's right. So as we focus in our text today, we're going to be looking at the next two faith tests. So faith test number 5 is how believers are called to respond to personal conflict. Faith test number 6 will be if our life is marked by self-sufficiency or sober-minded dependence. The two questions we will be unpacking today is what causes fights and quarrels among us? And then how do we fight against a posture of self-reliance? We've already seen, or we've already been exhorted in James chapter 1, 26 and 27, that a believer who has an unbridled tongue has deceived his heart, and that pure and undefiled religion is meeting the physical needs of those most vulnerable and keeping ourselves unstained from the world. And we'll be revisiting some of these themes today. But we ended last week with pointing to the Christian life as one that is marked by peace. Our language should be peaceful. We should seek peace. However, James pushes us into yet another example with this should not be so as we come to chapter 4. James begins chapter 4 discussing quarrels and fights among believers. We should already expect that the type of fighting and quarreling shouldn't look like the world, and this type of fighting and quarreling shouldn't be among us if we're speaking like we should in chapter 3. So point number 1 from our text is answering the question, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts? The source of conflicts and quarrels is the same between believers and unbelievers. However, James will be revealing in verse 4 the inconsistency between those who are a friend of God and those who are unfaithful to God, who are acting like the world. So the overarching theme of the rest of the book is a believer's fight against worldliness. So chapter 4, chapter 5, our transition now is to these worldly behaviors we're to put off. In our passage today, James is revealing that worldly desires will produce worldly behavior. Now, I know I've said this a couple times in our series in James, and it probably won't be the last, but many times our desire is to address sinful behavior in ourselves or in others, but we need to begin with the desires of our heart. The question we must ask after the exercise of sinful behavior is, what did I want? James's answer in verse 3 is going to be selfishness. Just one more comment here about verse 1 before moving on to point 2. We must notice this language of pleasures that wage war. By way of inference, this language requires that we recognize that James's audience are believers. Why? Because before we were saved, there was not a war. We sang about this just a few minutes ago. The flesh won every time. Even if an unbeliever's conscience knew their action was sin, and yes, believers do have a law that is written on their heart, but it is not freedom to them. It is the weight of judgment that will be used at the final judgment according to Romans 1. But there is no real war for the unbeliever over sin. Consider a few passages that show us this. 1 John 3:19. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Romans 8, verse 7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Or how about Ephesians 2, 1 through 3? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. I think it's clear in each of these passages, there is no war for those that are outside of Christ against sin. There was no war against our passions prior to our salvation. All we did was sin and carried out the desires of the flesh, and we were not able to submit to God's law. We lived by our own law, and we carried out all that legislation in the passions of our sinful flesh. Next week, Joe is going to talk about the how of putting sin to death, but we do need to recognize that our fight against sin is a war. Do you see your fight against sin as a war? And I think there's at least two reasons that we do not fight sin the way that we should. There's probably more. But we do not see our sin, this is the first one, we do not see our sin the way God sees our sin. And number two, we don't see the real trajectory of our sin. We already saw in chapter 1 in James the launch sequence for sin. And at the end of sin is death. And one of the promises of sin is it will make you happy. It will make you full. It will leave you satisfied. But sin brings shame, guilt, and death. We need to see fighting sin as a war. And it is a war that begins in our hearts as we wrestle over how to pursue pleasure. This is why we need to ask when we're about to fall into sin or after we've fallen into sin, what was I after? What did I want, and what was I willing to sin, or how was I willing to sin to get it? Let's move on to point number two. In verses 2 and 3, we are given the reasons for quarrels and conflicts. James says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So notice the launch sequence. You lust and you are envious. These desires lead to murder and conflict. I believe what James is doing in this first part of verse 2 is showing us the ultimate trajectory of lust is murder in order to take what we want. And this sounds a lot like what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 21 through 22. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Jesus and James are showing us that murder begins in the heart and begins with anger and conflict. We need to train our minds to see the serious trajectory of our sin. I'm personally so thankful in many ways for the ministry of R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur, who both have recently passed. One of the most encouraging things to me as a young pastor was their faithfulness till the end. They both left legacies of complete allegiance to the scriptures and were unwavering under pressure to compromise. Now, no man is perfect, but we should thank the Lord for these men and their ministries. And I'm sure many of us have asked, when prominent men in ministry fall into sin, how could that happen? Or I can't believe they went that far. I believe James is showing us in verse 2 how that can happen. We don't begin our battle against sin early enough, and we're refusing to see the trajectory of our sin. This battle against sin begins in the heart, and we need to see the serious trajectory of our sin. James does not sugarcoat the trajectory. He draws a straight line from desire to murder. So to be clear, though, I'm not suggesting that the elect of God can fall away. We should see the warning passages in Scripture, like these ones, as the means that God uses to sanctify his people. Let me say it this way. Those that are secure in Christ, those that have been bought by Christ, those that have been born of the Word, as we saw in James chapter 1, when they hear the warnings of the Great Shepherd, they turn, confess, repent, and grow in holiness when sin is exposed. When there are sinful desires in our heart, we need to see them for what they are. These desires, if we are carried away and enticed, will give birth to sin and death. So in the second half of verse 2 and 3, we are given a couple reasons for unmet desires. When we discern a lack in our life, according to verse 2, we need to bring that request to God. And let's not forget in chapter 1 that when we lack wisdom, we are to ask God who gives generously. Here again in verse 2, believers that are experiencing a desire for something they don't have, James exhorts us to make the request known to God. So step one in waging war against your desires is to bring those desires to God. One of the best ways to deal with sinful passions is to begin with, is this a want or is this a need? As believers, we know that God promises to give us what we need. We are told to ask him for our needs, and he is a good, gift-giving father. This is chapter 1 of James again. He loves to care for, protect, and bless his children. And we need to begin by asking the Lord for our needs. And God does not promise to give us our wants. And James is clear, we don't have because we don't ask. But James doesn't stop here. He goes even deeper. James tells us that our motive for asking needs to be within God's will. It is the case in verse 3 that even when we do ask, we need to be aware of our motives. We need to ask, why am I asking the Lord for this? Is it for my own pleasure or for the advance of God's kingdom? When we ask, we need to ensure that our motives are right. The Lord is not going to give us the desires of our heart if our desires are sinful and self-serving. But the Lord loves to give us our desires when they align with his will. And we'll see this in Psalm 37:4 in just a minute. The Lord answers prayers like these. There's three of them. The Lord answers prayers like this. Father, you are a good father, and I desire to be a good father. I'm struggling with disciplining my children. Would you give me wisdom to rightly discern each situation, to discipline with patience and instruction, and would you change my heart, my child's heart, to love and obey you? The Lord answers prayers like this. Father, teach me to be fully satisfied in you alone. I desire to grow in holiness, whether I am married or single. If it would be your will, would you prepare me for marriage now, and would you be working in my future spouse for their good and your glory? Help me to serve those you have put in my life right now, and help me to be patient. I will wait on you and your timing. Kids, the Lord answers prayers like this. Heavenly Father, I know about Jesus, I know the Bible, I've memorized many verses, but my heart does not want to obey my parents or the scriptures I've memorized. Father, would you give me a heart that desires to obey you? Would you help me to see Christ as my only hope of salvation? Would you give me new desires? Would you save me from my sin? Psalm 34:7. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's also in verse 2 that James helps us to see that at the center of fights and quarrels is envy or jealousy. And when we get to point number four, we're going to see that one of the tactics for battling sinful jealousy is with the jealousy of God. So what is the source of quarrels and conflicts? It is our pleasures and passions that wage war in our body parts. The battle is, will I use my body to obey God's commands or to obey my flesh and my selfish desires? Will you let the flesh win? Or will you submit to God's word and obey? Will you let the flesh win or meet the needs of your neighbor? Will you let the flesh win by showing partiality, or will you exercise proper judgment? Will you let the flesh win with cursing or praise God? If you perceive there is a lack in your life, will you fight and quarrel and take what you desire, or will you ask God to meet your needs? Will you spend the resources God has given you on your pleasures or on advancing the kingdom of God? This brings us to point number three, and we are left with an either-or choice. In verse 4, we are told that it is either faithfulness to God or friendship with the world. We are either a friend of God or an enemy of God. This is the case for both the believer and the unbeliever. There is no middle ground in our faith. We are either walking with the Lord and pleasing Him, or we are friends of the world and chasing after self-pleasure. James uses some really sharp language here. The ESV and NIV read adulterous people, but I do think it's important to keep it feminine, as adulteresses. I think this point is a very important reality of the church as the bride of Christ and how the Old Testament scriptures talk about Israel. The prophet Hosea, in the book of Hosea, is called to put on display by marrying an unfaithful woman, a woman, how Israel has responded to her husband, who is Yahweh. Israel had not been faithful to her husband, who is the Lord. Listen to a few other passages here speaking to this reality of us, the church, as the bride of Christ. Isaiah 54, verse 5. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. And it seems James has an exhortation in chapter 3, like Jeremiah's exhortation in chapter 3, 20 through 23. And this call to return to being a faithful bride and son. Surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. A voice is heard on the bare heights, the weeping and the supplications of the sons of Israel, because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons. I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. James is using very intimate language here in chapter 4, very serious language for believers who are professing faith in Christ, yet are fighting and quarreling as they seek to satisfy their sinful desires. So instead of peace and sowing peace and producing peace, like we saw at the end of our passage last week, they are in conflict with one another. But as we see in our text, they are being covenantally unfaithful to their husband. The book of Hosea ends with God promising forgiveness and compassion if Israel would return to Him. His anger will be turned away. He will heal them from their sin. And just as a husband is jealous for his wife, so the Lord is jealous for His bride. God tells us this about Himself in Exodus 34:14. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. God's name is Jealous, and He is a jealous God. Now we need to understand a few things about this jealousy. because James has already linked jealousy and selfish ambition as attributes of earthly, natural, and demonic wisdom. So how can the Bible denounce jealousy, yet God himself gives him this name and this attribute? And the key is the goal of that jealousy. If the goal of my jealousy is self-serving, this is sinful. If the goal of God's jealousy is to ensure that his bride is fully satisfied in him, to protect her from other lovers, this is a glorious jealousy that is after what is best for his bride. Not to mention, this is where the bride's affections should be, exclusive to her husband. God does not want an unfaithful bride. He wants all of her. God does not want to share his bride with others, and we could probably say this more firmly or forcefully, he will not share his bride with another. He is jealous for the purity of his bride, which is the church. This is Ephesians chapter 5. So although the word jealous is not in this passage, I think Jesus is communicating this principle also for us in Matthew 10, 37. This exclusive relationship the Father, Son, and Spirit desire for us. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Our first love must be God, and God alone. Now we need to dive a little deeper into this jealousy of the Lord to have its full weight. And the desire to have this full weight of God's jealousy upon us is fuel for us in fighting against sin. If God were to let us settle for anything other than himself, he would not be loving us. Let me say that again. If God were to let us settle for anything other than himself, he would not be loving us. One definition of love that we use in the discipleship curriculum is love is affectionately pursuing what is best for the object of our love. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, and those that believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. God will also pursue what is best for his people. What is best for God's people? Beholding more and more of Christ, obeying his commands, walking faithfully and abiding in Christ. God is jealous for what is best for us. Christ is what is best for us. Use the jealousy of the Lord in your heart, the jealousy of the Lord in your fight against sin and your fight for holiness. Some questions to consider as we consider God's jealousy for us. Consider what God gave to secure his love for you. Consider God's covenant kindness to you while you were yet a sinner. Consider what your sin cost. God is jealous for all of you. He does not want just part of you. Consider the indwelling spirit that he has caused to dwell in us. Now, I do need to show some cards here. According to the commentaries, verse 5 is, in particular, the second half of verse 5, evidently, even for Greek scholars, is one of the hardest verses. This was in two separate commentaries, verified by several. Translating verse 5 here, the second half of verse 5, there's some difficulty, and if you don't have the NASB or LSB, you'll see some of these distinctions here in just a minute. So I want to walk through just how I'm interpreting this verse just a little bit. We don't have time to unpack all the discussion here, but I believe, given the context, that the Spirit in reference here is the Holy Spirit. The ESV and NIV have a lowercase s in their translations. But I don't believe this can be a human spirit that God, I don't believe this is reference to the human spirit that God gave all men. Because the whole context in James is the distinction between those who are in covenant with God, hence the reference to the adultery, and the problem with those in his audience that are acting like friends of the world. And it also seems clear that James has in mind the grace that God offers those who come to him with humility and confess their sins. Now, in some ways, this could apply to unbelievers, but in verse 8, those drawing near to God are being commanded not to be double-minded. This charge, in my opinion, only fits with those who are believers that are acting inconsistent with their identity. And then in verse 11, James is commanding believers to not be speaking evil against other believers. One last piece here to why I think that S is the Spirit there is in relation to the Holy Spirit, is that language of us in verse 5. It points to an inclusive type of indwelling rather than the general indwelling of all image bearers who have the breath of life in them. So there is a uniqueness to this indwelling that I believe James is using to spur Christians on to obedience. Now, there's other comments we could make about this, but I think the New King James most clearly captures the Greek text. The Spirit who dwells in us yearns earnestly. Another rendering that I think could also be adopted is the Spirit which he made to dwell in us yearns enviously. So in my final comments on this verse, I want to just point out a few passages that point to this type of relationship between the Spirit, the people of God, and his zealousness for holiness. So let's look at Romans 8, 9 through 11 quickly. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And then how about Ezekiel 36, 22 through 27? Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am God, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So on the heels of the Lord speaking about his jealousy for his people, despite their sins in the land and the vindication that would be coming for God's people, and also God's concern for his holy name and how his name was trampled, Ezekiel 36 points to God cleansing the sins of his people, giving them a new heart and a new spirit, and the Holy Spirit to cause them to walk in his commands. And I think this idea from Ezekiel 36 captures in some ways both the lowercase s and the uppercase s as it relates to spirit. But I think it's the Holy Spirit here. A couple other passages that speak to this relationship between the Spirit in us, the Holy Spirit in us, and us pushing against that spirit in our walk with Christ, which James is calling us not to do in this verse. Thessalonians 5:19. It's really short. Do not quench the Spirit. If the fiery zeal and zealous and the zealousness of the Lord is for the holiness of his people and then turning from their sin, we quench the zealousness for holiness that the Holy Spirit has put in our heart when we do not abstain from evil. And then finally, Ephesians 4:29 through 30. When we speak in unwholesome ways, we grieve the Holy Spirit by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. You can go back to the first verse there. I'm sorry. Thank you. Let no corrupting word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So between the relationship of the indwelling Spirit in Ezekiel and confession of sin, along with Ephesians 4, 29 through 30, we see this relationship between the indwelling Spirit and our speech, and we see both the connections, we see both of these connections in the rest of James chapter 4. So let me just conclude this point. We cannot be friends and lovers of the world and friends and lovers of God. We cannot pick and choose where we want to be faithful in our walk with Christ. It is either Christ or the world. And James is telling us in verse 4 that if we are friends of the world, we are hostile towards God. The scriptures are clear in what God will do to his enemies on the day of judgment. Your eternal joy is at stake in this fight against sin. And since we have been born again and have received the Holy Spirit, we are under no obligation to the flesh, but to the Spirit. And when we obey the flesh, we grieve and quench the Spirit. And we are failing to remember the weight of God's jealousy for the faithfulness and holiness of his bride. There's another feature that we must know and believe about God apart from his jealousy. Though God is a jealous God for his people and their holiness, he is also a gracious God. God's jealousy for his people is displayed in his grace for his people. And this brings us to point number 5. I want to just briefly connect our text to these verses, which Joe will spend the sermon on next week. Point number 5 is all about putting sin to death. Joe's going to walk through the series of commands that were given here from James. But I want to point out a couple features of this passage. And then Joe's going to fill things in next week. First, I would argue those who are truly saved recognize that they have sinned in the area of quarreling and fighting. Second, James is assuming that those that have received his Holy Spirit have been convicted of their sin, since this is the role of the Holy Spirit, according to John 16, 8, and will desire to humble themselves under the Word of God. So James is assuming these things. And third, God promises to give grace to the humble. And this is extremely important. We must recognize this promise in James. Because of our faith in Christ, God is the safest place to go with our sin. But we must remember this grace is promised after our humbling. God will humble his children through discipline if he needs to, because he loves us. But James wants us to see that God's jealousy for his people is for their good, namely their holiness, and that he lavishes grace on his children that come to him in humble repentance. So do you believe that? Do you believe that God is a gracious God? When your sin is exposed, either by the scriptures or by the prompting of the Holy Spirit or a brother or sister in Christ, do you run to receive God's grace through humble repentance, or do you harden your heart, hide your sin, and refuse to come before the Lord and turn from your ways? If we want to experience the grace of the Lord, we must not hide our sin or ignore our sin. We must humble ourselves and acknowledge our sin. As verse 10 ends, the only way to exaltation is through humiliation. The fight for an upward trajectory of holiness in our life is to be brought low first. Our pursuit of holiness begins by dying to ourselves and our desires first, and then through the grace of God, we are exalted. It sounds like a bit of a paradox, but this is how sanctification works. As we die to sin, as we put sin to death, we look more and more like Christ. We are shown grace upon grace, and our joy in the Lord increases as we experience His love more fully. Joel will have much more to say about these verses next week. Let's move on to point number 6. James brings us back to this theme of speech, which we unpacked last week. In this exhortation, James is connecting our speech explicitly with the law. Last week, we saw the power, effects, and source of evil speech. And we also saw the effects and features of speech that are marked by wisdom from above. James returns in verses 11 and 12 to address speech in the context of fights and quarrels and the misuse of God's law. We also saw in James chapter 2 the issue of partiality, which was also another misuse of God's law. We also saw the misuse of God's law as it related to pursuing righteousness solely by works. So these verses will close the faith test number 5, but also provides a link to the faith test number 6, which we'll see in just a couple minutes here. The specific command in verse 11 is to not speak against one another. This specific word to speak against is to speak ill of or degradingly, to defame or slander. And James goes on to show the believer why this type of speaking is not allowed according to God's law. And that is because when we speak against our brothers and sisters in evil ways, we have become the judge. And if we've become the judge of the law, we are not doers of the law. That's James's argument. So in essence, when we speak evil against brothers and sisters in Christ, we have stepped out from underneath the law, becoming a judge over the law, and thus we no longer become doers of the law. James has just told us in verses 7 through 10 that through humility we are exalted. Verses 11 and 12 point out the pride in someone's heart if they begin to use their speech to speak evil towards brothers and sisters in Christ. Instead of being obedient to the law of God and speaking with pure speech that is marked by peace and reasonableness, that's James 3:17, the speech is evil and destructive because the one speaking is making a judgment with an authority that they do not have. So if they are exercising their speech in an unlawful way, they have stepped out from under the law of God and have become a judge over the law. So we must see the mismatch and the serious level of sin that God sees in evil speech. It is full of pride, selfish ambition, jealousy, and that type of speech fails to see that they will be judged by the law of God, since they are not the judge. And this is where James goes in verse 12. He reminds the believer that is speaking sinfully that they are acting contrary to reality. The reality is that there is one lawgiver and judge, and one who is able to save and destroy. Because in the end, it will not be what I think about someone else or what judgment I have made, but what God says about each one of us. We are passing judgment on unbelievers in slanderous and destructive ways. We are failing to see our own sin, and we are not pursuing peace. We are not coming alongside a brother or sister in sin, but standing over them. That's the picture of this text. So let me be clear. Pointing out somebody's sin with the law of God in a patient, gentle, peaceful way is allowed. There's an expectation in Scripture that we are in community, speaking truth in each other's lives and addressing sin. And in fact, this is how the book of James ends. This is James chapter 5. My brothers, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So James is not saying we cannot address the sins of one another, but the position or the posture that we take when we do address sin in our brothers and sisters is exactly that, as a loving brother and one who is under the same law. We are not our brother's judge. It's not our law that we are holding them to, but God's. This means that we have also dealt with our hypocrisy and any pride and sin in our own hearts before addressing our brother. So biblical speech does not speak against our neighbor, but seeks to speak truth in love by staying current. It seeks to address the problem. It does not attack the person, and it acts biblically. Now, we don't have much time left for faith test 6, but we can do it. Verses 13 through 17. We can. 2 pages. Faith test 6. Verses 13 through 17 include this final faith test, and it is, do you see your life as a vapor? In these verses, James is addressing a boastful and arrogant posture to life. We should also notice we have not already moved away from speech. We should notice what is being said about those who are boasting and arrogant. Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Consider the amount of presumption in these statements, in this type of speech. Today or tomorrow suggests they're assuming upon tomorrow. Spend a year suggests they have a year to engage in business. Make a profit suggests they even know the outcome of their business and their time in that city. James is revealing that at the heart of this presumption is arrogance and boasting, but also a failure to see the brevity of life. In verse 14, James is seeking to bring some sober-mindedness to the future. Those that are speaking with such confidence and arrogance are failing to recognize they are not the ones who are ultimately in control of tomorrow. They cannot even guarantee tomorrow. And they are going to spend a year making profits in another city. This arrogance fails to see the truth of the one who is able to save and destroy. The one judge and lawgiver in verse 12. It's not man's will that will bring success, but God's will that sustains and gives success. So James is warning believers to stay away from a posture of self-sufficiency. Those who are walking faithfully with the Lord understand the brevity of life, that God is the one in control and it is His will that will stand. So we must humble ourselves under the reality that tomorrow is not guaranteed. This is true both for the believer and the unbeliever. Now in verse 17, it seems at least in an initial reading like a verse that is out of place. But in light of the reality of verses 13 through 16, let's consider James's logic and why I think, obviously, in God's wisdom, this is placed perfectly here for us. If tomorrow is not guaranteed, and our life is here today and gone tomorrow, then we must look at the tasks that God has called each of us to today and obey. We should not wait till tomorrow to deal with our sin. So if we know right now what we should be doing, we should start doing it. If we know the right thing to do, but we don't do it, James says this is sin. The scripture calls this type of sin that James is referencing in this verse a sin of omission. A sin of omission is when we know we should be doing something, but we're not doing it. The scriptures also speak of sins of commission. These are sins that we know we shouldn't be doing, but we do them anyways. So according to God's law, we are guilty. If we know there are things we should be doing, but we're not, you could use the word for abdicating here, I think. And we are guilty before God's law when we are deliberately sinning with the knowledge that God's law prohibits that behavior. So in this final verse, it is clear grammatically that it's connected to the rest of this chapter. But logically, James is moving our minds away from even the areas in our life where we know we are sinning, which we must repent of. But he also wants the believer to look at those areas in their life where they have opportunity to obey now and they're not. So let me give you a couple of examples of the difference. A sin of commission is, I know that murder is wrong and I'm going to do it anyways. I know that stealing is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyways. A sin of omission. I know that I should be meditating on God's word and praying more, but I'm not. I know that I should be tithing and giving of my first fruits to the Lord, but I'm not. I know that I need to forgive my brother or sister for their sins if they've come to you for repentance. I know that I need to be working for the Lord and not for man. What a sober reminder we all need. It is easy to put together a vision and a plan for our life or the life of your family while neglecting the requirements of God's law in the present. When our eyes are too firmly fixed on the future, we will miss what God has put right in front of us. We must not also fall into the ditch that it is unwise to think about the future. Let me give you just a few examples of right ways to think about the future, but James even mentions that the posture we should be in when we think about the future and plan for the future is submission to God's will. And if God wills it, we will do this or that in verse 15. So these verses do not outlaw planning for the future. James is teaching us how we should think and plan for the future. Proverbs 19:21. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Proverbs 21:5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. Proverbs 16:3. Commit your plans to the Lord, and your plans will be established. And then Proverbs 31:24-27. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. That's it. Okay, thank you. The point there is she has a right picture of the future. As she considers what's in front of her, she stewards the things in front of her. As she thinks about the future, but does it with a Godward focus. So each of these passages speak to a right posture for planning for the future, but also working towards things that are not yet obtained. So as we close, have you passed these two tests? Are you sowing peace or conflict? Are you battling the sin that remains in your heart, that is waging war in your body? What are your relationships like? Are you working for peace in each of them while following the biblical rules of communication? If you find conflict all around you, you should start with your own heart. Does peace follow you, or does conflict? James will teach us both in chapter 3 and chapter 4 that we need to address our speech. We need to address our heart and our motives. If there is something that you want, have you asked God? Have you asked with right motives? And as you consider the future, have you entrusted it to the Lord? Have you asked the Lord for wisdom as you make your plans? Are your future plans for the building of God's kingdom or for yours? And finally, what is that one thing today that you know you need to be doing that you're not doing? James will not let us leave this text without pressing on commands that we are neglecting to obey. Pick one thing, one area in your life that you've been neglecting to submit to God and start obeying. When we turn from our sin and our neglect of God's law, we are promised grace. When we humble ourselves and submit to God, we will be exalted. God is jealous for his glory. for his people and for their holiness. So let us make serious effort this week to put to death the sin that remains through the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this letter. There may be much coming to each of our minds of the areas we know we are falling short. Let us acknowledge those shortcomings. But we don't stay there in shame and guilt. We can walk in newness of life, and it's this law of liberty because Christ has saved us from the law and its condemning nature. Father, we want to obey you. Give us greater passions and desires for you. Help us to see sin for what it is. Help us to fear you rightly. Help us to see the sin in our lives the way that you see it. We need your help in this fight, but we do need to fight with everything that we have for holiness. You are a jealous God, and your jealousy for your people looks like grace towards us. And as we've experienced in Christ, for those that are in him. So Lord, give us strength this week. Show us these spots in our life, Lord, that we need to get aligned with you and your law. Give us new passions, more passion for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to end here with our benediction from 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks as one speaking the oracles of God, whoever serves as one serving by the strength that God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and might forever and ever. Amen. You're dismissed.